We're in the book of Lamentations, which is in the Old Testament, and you can look it up in the index if you need to find it. Go ahead and open up there. I did the introduction last week. I'm not going to go back and revisit a whole lot of that. But as I did mention last week, I believe Lamentations is one of the most neglected books of the Bible, but it's in there for a purpose. Part of the misery of human suffering is when you're suffering and yet you feel unheard or nameless, rejected, forgotten. Lamentations is a reminder, and it's a challenge from the Lord, I believe, to remember the things that have happened before to other people that have gone before us, and to look and to see the suffering of people that is occurring around us even now. To recognize what people are going through, to have empathy for those who are suffering in silence, and to pay heed to their voice when they cry out. This book, Lamentations, it's not just a remnant of an ancient time and a faraway people, because these are our spiritual ancestors. These are the people of God. These are our spiritual family, and this is a heritage that is our heritage too. And their story is our story. Today, people in the Middle East and Africa and Asia and Central Asia, they know what it is to be hunted to death by enemies that are without mercy, to suffer the loss of land and homes and families and livelihoods. They know what it is to cry out to God in pain and protest and appeal. And Lamentations, one of the reasons it's in the Bible is because it speaks to them. It also speaks for them when they cannot speak. Lamentations forces us to take our understanding of God and His ways, and then to test our beliefs in the furnace of a fallen world, so that our faith too may be refined by fire like gold. That can be a painful and confusing journey, but it is one that God, I believe, does beckon us to. It benefits us not to ignore Lamentations and not to isolate it from the rest of the Bible. As I mentioned last week, if you're doing a through the year and, you know, in the Bible in a year, through the year reading plan, when you get to Lamentations, you're like, let's just get through that. But it behooves us not to do that. And it must be read in the context of the entire story of God and man. It's not good to just pluck it out either and try to develop theology based on that. It needs to be read in context of the whole story, where God's own Son comes to enter that furnace with us, for us. To lament is to be human. And fortunately for us, when Jesus was here on earth, He was not only God with us, He was also fully human like us. It's hard for people, the idea that He's fully God and fully man. But that's what the Scripture says that He is. And so as a man, He suffered. I want to read to you out of Psalm 22. This is a prophetic psalm. It's written by David, and David is speaking of himself in his own time, but it is also prophetic of the Messiah who is to come. And in Psalm 22, you may recognize the first words: my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make their mouths at me. We don't do this in this country, but it's like, they wag their heads. And they say these things, "He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him if he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." That's the cry of David. That is also the cry of Jesus. The Lord who once appeared in humility to bear in person the sin and the suffering of the world will also return to bring an end to all the sin and the suffering, all the crying and the tears, all the death and destruction, and therein is hope. In Psalm 130, verse 5, it says, David said, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope." His word is important to us. While we are waiting for his return, we who know the Lord, we also have a calling, a purpose, and that's to be his hands, to be his feet, to be his voice, to minister to a hurting world so that they too may see Christ and come and worship him. According to Romans 12:15, we are to rejoice with those who rejoice, to weep with those who weep. As the NIV renders it, to mourn with those who mourn. And that is our calling, and it is a holy calling. And that's why this first-person account of the raw expression of trauma and devastation is important to us, and that's why it is in the Bible, I believe. Lamentations, as I said last week, provides a house for sorrow and a school for compassion. It gives voice to the most awful pain imaginable, suffered in the worst calamity that we find in the Bible. The destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar in 587 BC. It was utter devastation because Judah refused to follow God's instructions that they should submit to Babylon as punishment for their sins. They rebelled, and the worst consequences for their rebellion happened, just as God had warned them repeatedly over and over, "Don't do this." The Babylonians mounted a siege that lasted for 18 months. Nothing went in, nothing went out of the city. No food, no water, nothing. It caused massive starvation, disease, and death. And then after 18 months, a year and a half, they broke down the walls in Jerusalem, was reduced to rubble. The temple of Solomon was defiled with the blood of the priest. It was looted. It was burned to the ground along with the rest of the city until nothing remained except smoke and ruins and ashes and death. Lamentations is the record of that. It's the record of the survivors and the witnesses, their cries of pain, their confusion, their protest, their grief, and their abandonment captured not just by men, but by God himself. For our eyes and for our ears. He put this in the book for us as his word. Today we'll begin our study in chapter 1. And I need to introduce the characters to you. Because in order to understand Lamentations, you have to understand who is speaking when they're speaking. It's not real clear all the time in the scripture as you're reading it. So let me introduce the voices that you're going to hear. One of the main voices that you will hear is the narrator, who is a witness to the destruction. And he's not a dispassionate observer either. It wasn't like he just came in like a news reporter, you know, broke out the camera, wrote things down, and just recorded what was going on. He wasn't dispassionate like that. This was his city. These were his people. These were his relatives. His flesh and blood, his spiritual family. These were the people of God for whom he is accustomed not just to recording things, but to giving voice to God's word and his direction, prophetic revelation. And yet, as you will see, these are the narrator's own feelings. They're not the word of God's. They're his feelings. They're his thoughts. They're his emotions spilling out from a wounded and broken heart. And I'm quite sure that at the time he was recording this, he had no idea that God was using him to bring forth his own word to people that would read this centuries later. So the narrator. And then the other major character that you're going to hear is the city itself. And she is personified as a woman in here. She had once been the queen and the mother of many, and she is now widowed. She is defiled. She is ruined, and she is mourning for her lost children. We'll come to know her as the daughter of Zion. That's how she's identified in chapter 1, verse 6. And that's important. It's not just that she is Jerusalem. She is the daughter of Zion. Zion is God's city. It's the holy place where the people of God dwell with Him as their Father, their King, their Lord, and yes, as their protector. That's the only way they have known God in their lifetime until now. The narrator and the daughter of Zion are the two main voices, but there are many others. You'll also hear the voices of the brokenhearted survivors, the lovers and the friends that betrayed the daughter of Zion, the enemies who mock and taunt her, even as they rape and rob and kidnap and oppress her without mercy. You'll meet the passersby, who are either speechless in astonishment at what has happened in this city or can find nothing to say that's of comfort or help. And then there are the princes, the priests, the prophets, and the elders, all of whom failed in their duty to prevent this disaster and who now suffer in humiliation alongside those that they were once responsible to lead. Like them, they're begging bread in the streets. There are the strong young men and the soldiers who thought they would defeat everybody by their own might and their own power. And yet they've been beaten down and trampled upon. There are the young girls who were raped and kidnapped and humiliated. And worst of all, there are the mothers and the children who cry helplessly, hopelessly, enduring starvation and a fate that's worse than death. These are the voices that fill up these pages. And yet there is one voice that is not heard, and that's the voice of God. He speaks only once in Lamentations, and He speaks directly to the narrator. He does not interrupt their protests. He does not interrupt their mourning or attempt to comfort them or correct them. That time has passed. He's been doing that for centuries. Instead, heaven is silent as God restrains Himself and allows them to fully vent their grief. But we do know that God does see and that He does hear, because this book, after all, has become His Word. It was written down and preserved for all to see and to ponder. Repeatedly, the Lord has declared in the words of Moses and in the prophets His eternal covenant of peace and compassion and salvation for His people. And He has also sent them many warnings through the prophets about Israel's idolatry, pleading with them to please return to Him and to be spared from His wrath. But as we know from history, they would not listen. And so judgment has come. And this is the record that we have of that, and it's written as an acrostic poem in Hebrew, which means it's done in alphabetical order in Hebrew. If you will, it's sort of an account of, we would say, A to Z, of their voices speaking in the midst of the worst kind of devastation. So let's read chapter 1, and it begins with the narrator. This is who we hear first, the author of the book, as he looks upon the city that has been destroyed. And I want to ask you, as we read this, to let the Lord speak to your heart and to allow the Lord to move your mind, your will, and your emotions as we read this together. Let's read this. Lamentations 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 11. The first word is how. And as I said, that's what I named this sermon series, and that is the name of the book in the Hebrew Bible. How? How could this have happened? How lonely sits the city that was full of people. This great city that once was swarming, teeming with people, is now empty, desolate. How like a widow she has become, she who was great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks among all her lovers. And five times it says this in this chapter, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. Her friends were Egypt and Ammon and Moab and Edom, where she had gone to try to find help against the invaders, the Babylonian invaders that were coming to take her over. Those were her friends. Those were who she had reached out to, and yet they all dealt treacherously with her, and they too have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile. All the people have been taken away into Babylon because of the affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, no longer in her own country, but among the other nations. She's a refugee, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn. The roads mourn, for none come to the festival. There's no more worship in Jerusalem anymore. There's no more festivals. No one's coming. All her gates are desolate. Her priest groaned. Five times we have the word groaning in this chapter. Her virgins have been afflicted. And the Septuagint and the Latin Vulgate say all of her virgins have been dragged away. And she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper because, not the Babylonians, because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. And her children have gone away, captives before the foe. Her sins have affected her children. For the daughter of Zion, all her majesty has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. They tried to get away from the Babylonians, but they were caught. And they were executed or taken away into captivity. Jerusalem remembers all the days of her affliction and wandering, all the precious things that were hers from days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the foe, and there was none to help her, and her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem sinned grievously and was warned repeatedly by God, and therefore she became filthy, and all who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. The prophets repeatedly talk of her whoring after other gods, other nations, human leaders. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Some translations say of her end. She took no thought of it. This can't happen to me. We're the people of God. This is our nation. This can't happen here. She took no thought of her future, her end. Therefore, her fall is terrible, and she has no comforter. And for the first time, we hear her speak, the daughter of Zion. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The narrator again says, the enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you, God, forbade to enter your congregation. Lord, you gave us the law. You said no one but your holy people should come into the sanctuary, and yet they've come in and defiled it. All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength because they are being starved to death. And she speaks again and says, look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. Does God see? Yes, God does see, of course. He sees everything. He knows everything. He experiences everything. But we're reading this now, and we have a choice. Do we see? Or do we just close the book and go, you know, that's just not very much fun to read. I think I'm going to go on somewhere else. We have that choice. God doesn't do that, but we have that choice. Will we see and listen, or will we turn away? Is the Word of God important to us, even this part that is hard to bear and hard to understand? It's tempting to turn away because this is difficult, just as it is in real life when we see and hear someone's pain and we don't know how to address that or how to help them. Can we show that video just a minute? There's a commercial that I think is great that I want to show you.
That is a pretty good breakfast. You're not even eating.
Not hungry.
No? Why not? What's up?
Kath and I knew that Jenny had been partying a bit. Found out she tried heroin.
Most people don't know what to say about drugs, but we do. Visit us at drugfree.org.
You ever been in that situation? You think you're just having a casual conversation, all of a sudden you see the great emotional pain of somebody, and you're like, what do I do? We've all been there, haven't we? What can we say when people are in pain in a way that we can't imagine? What can we do? How can we help when we can't explain the unexplainable to them because we don't understand it ourselves? One of the lessons of lamentation is that there's at least one thing that we can and we should do in that situation, and it's to be there, to show up, to press in, to see and hear their pain, their protest, their grief, and then to be present with them through their ordeal. That's one thing that we can do, and that's a choice that we get to make as to whether we're going to do that or not. Well, she says here, "Look, O Lord, and see, I'm despised." And the narrator has seen there is no one. She has no comforter. Let's hear what else she has to say, starting in verse 12. "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? All you passers-by who are looking on this, is it nothing to you? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of His fierce anger." Listen to her tone. "From on high, He sent fire into my bones. He made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He has turned me back. He has left me stunned, faint all the day long. Oh, my transgressions, yeah, I sinned. They were bound together into a yoke. He took all my sins. He bound them together into a yoke. And by His hand they were fastened together and they were set on my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand." The Lord did that. Do you hear the emotion in her voice? Do you hear the accusation toward God, the anger toward God? And see, this is the part where as Christians a lot of time we repel and we go, "Whoa, wait a minute. Have you ever been in that place though? I love it that the Lord doesn't censor this. He lets this speak. And then in verse 15 she says, "The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst." That's the English translation, but that doesn't quite capture what the Hebrew has to say, because that phrase, "in my midst," is in the wrong place in the sentence in the English translation. This should read, "The Lord in my midst rejected all of my mighty men." That's where that goes. And this is the part that hurts. "He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep, and my eyes flow with tears." It's not just the stuff that happened, it's the fact that the Lord was in it. "For a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed." Now in verse 17, the narrator speaks again. "Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her." Do you get the picture? she stretches out her hands to the passersby. Won't you see? Won't you help? Won't you pay attention? But there's none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them, despised, rejected. And then she begins to speak again in a different tone. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. There's a confession. But hear, all you peoples, and see my suffering. And there's the lesson. Yeah, I transgressed against God. Now, all you passersby, look and see and learn the lesson of this. See my suffering. My young men, women and my young men have gone into captivity. And so I call to my lovers, all those others that I put my faith and my trust in, those things and people and nations that I loved more than the Lord himself. I call to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders, they perished in the city when they sought food to revive their strength. So she's confessed. She said, here's a lesson you should learn. And then she turns to the only place that she can turn with no human comforter available. Look, O Lord, for I am in distress and my stomach churns, she prays. My heart is wrung within me because I have been very rebellious. In the street, the sword bereaves. In the house, it's like death. They heard my groaning, yet there is no one to comfort me. All of my enemies have heard of my trouble, and they're glad that you have done it. You have brought the day you announced. Now let them be as I am. Let all the evil-doing come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my transgressions, for my groans are many and my heart is faint. How does the daughter of Zion respond to all this calamity that's happened to her? She begs for someone to see and ask for comfort, and everyone else having failed her, she does what only she can do. She comes to the Lord for help. And you can hear the turmoil throughout this whole speech of what she said. Her thoughts and words go from controlled and chastened to deep anguish, to anger and accusation, to repentance and prayer, to feeble groaning, and finally to a complaint about her enemies and a plea for justice. Because she knew what God said about her. The people knew what God said was going to happen if they did not turn and repent. They knew that, but they also know what God says about the enemies and what their end is too. And so she pleads for justice. Now that's chapter 1. That's the first lament, A to Z, if you will. And this book is called Lamentations because there's more than one lament in here. Each chapter might stand alone as a poem, but I'll tell you this, none is complete without the whole. As I said, you do violence to the text if you want to just take one thing and rip it out and build your theology on that. Be careful of that. None is complete without the whole. The entire book is not complete likewise without the rest of the Bible, nor is the Bible complete without the book of Lamentations. I'm sure there have been people who have been tempted to take this one right out of there. But it's in there for a reason. In studying this, my hope is that we will not be left hopeless if we come into our day of great pain and sorrow. And perhaps we may even be able to provide comfort to those who are in great distress, even when we cannot fathom what they're going through, much less begin to provide answers for them. So what are the lessons that we've learned today? Lamentations 1 verse 12. I want to talk about the passersby for just a minute. She says to them, is it nothing to you, you who pass by, look and see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. While these laments are primarily meant for God's attention, they also cry out for ours. We are the passers-by. We're passing by this section of Scripture at this point in our lives, and they cry out for our attention. And this is not unique in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, where we see Jesus and the lepers, where they cried out asking for someone to help. Mary and Martha, when their brother died, cried out to the Lord, "Where are you? If you'd only been here, he wouldn't have died." The man at the pool at Bethesda, who had been laying there for years, only wishing somebody would get him down to the water, when the angel stirred it with his wings so that he could be healed. Put yourself in those positions. What would you do if you were there? Now, if we can't be like Jesus and perform a miracle, well, then let's at least be like the friends of the paralyzed man that made a hole in their roof to let their friend down in front of Jesus on a stretcher. Let's at least be like the Good Samaritan and come to the aid of the one who has been beaten and robbed, not like the priest and the Levite who averted their eyes and walked by on the other side of the road. Because, guys, let me just tell you something. It never has and it never will, and it certainly doesn't today. Religion, being religious, it's of no help to anyone. If Jesus had been that way, if he'd been religious, he could have just stayed in heaven and cast judgment down on us. Or, if you believe that he was religious and compassionate, he could have just dropped a ladder down from heaven with a note pinned to it and said, "Climb up here." But that's not what he did, is it? He heard the cries of people in distress. He heard the cries of people without hope, and he came here to save us. And likewise, God has saved us not so that we can be blessed while the world goes to hell. And please hear me on that, because I wonder sometimes if that's what a lot of Christians think. He didn't save us just so that we could be blessed so that other people would go to hell, but in order that we, like Jesus, will listen to the voices of pain and suffering that are all around us. And I realize it's hard to do. Jesus doesn't want us to turn our heads and look away, but he wants us to intentionally look at the people, the families, the cities, the nations that are in great distress. He saved us to be ministers to a hurting and dying world. Wouldn't you want somebody to do that for you? In the same way, then we should do it for others. And when we see, when we hear, when we feel and touch that pain and despair in people's lives, well, then what do? Well, okay, one thing that we can do is show up. Not run from it. Show up. And then what should our first response be? What can I do? I'm not Jesus, maybe. I can't pull off a miracle. What can I do? Well, maybe we can do what the daughter of Zion does, and that is pray. Pray. Weep with them. Pray with them. Intercede for them. Go to God for them, because there are times in people's lives where they can't even go to God for themselves anymore. Go to God for them. Let me ask you, I hope God is stirring your heart this morning. And as you've been sitting here, are there people in your lives, are there someone in your life who you've been avoiding because they're in great turmoil, they're in great pain, you don't understand what's going on, or maybe you thought, well, whatever is happening to them, they brought it on themselves because of their mess and their condition and whatever, and so we just walk on by. Is there someone in your life like that? Is there someone that God, by the Holy Spirit, has been nudging you towards, that just you can't get out of your mind. I wish I could. But, man, I should probably give them a call tomorrow. Let me see. Wait a minute. Let me look at my Google Calendar. I think in a month from now I could spare. I say these things out of my own experience. I'm not saying these to judge or condemn anybody. You know what I'm talking about. Where God taps you on the shoulder, that still small voice of the Holy Spirit comes. You see someone in turmoil, in pain, in chaos. God comes, He taps you on the shoulder. You're like, I'm busy. I've got these other things to do. What about my family? I got to take care of my own family. What about my job? You know how all-encompassing that is. What about this ministry that I've got over here? Doesn't that make up? The ministry over here, doesn't that make up for? And all the time, you know God's tapping you on the shoulder. Is there someone like that in your life this morning? Someone who may be trapped in sin or may be sick. Maybe someone that can't be here this morning. Maybe someone that's homeless, someone that's mentally ill, someone that's been sexually or physically abused. Someone that is so weighed down by poverty that they cannot see the light. Maybe God is stirring you to compassion, to see, to hear, to pray, perhaps even to go to them, perhaps even to walk with them. If that's God tapping you on the shoulder, don't ignore that, please. As I said, God only speaks one time in the book of Lamentations, and it is to the narrator. It's a response to his prayer for the people in the city. The narrator prays. We'll get to it. It's in chapter 3. God only speaks once, and here's what he says to the narrator, not to the people in the city. Here's what he says. You came near to me when I called on you. This is what the narrator says. You know, God, I prayed. You came near to me when I called on you, and you said, do not fear. What is it that keeps us from going to comfort, to help, to walk alongside? That could happen to me. That's scary. That could happen to my child. That could happen to my family. Fear. The only time God speaks in the whole book. Do not fear. We let so many things hold us back from feeling empathy for people that are suffering. And to keep us from engaging with Him. But you know what? If you'll just begin with prayer, you go to God in prayer, and you know what? He'll begin to stir you and change you. There was a word, Sondra had a word earlier this morning. There are some here who need emotional healing. For some of us, that is that emotional healing. We think, oh, emotional healing, well, that's for those unstable people who have, you know, issues and whatever. Maybe your emotional healing is that you've got such a brick wall up that God can't even begin to get through it. And He's begin to just tap at it. Maybe that's where your emotional healing needs to come from this morning. I don't know, but I know the Lord has spoken that to us. So at the end of the service, I want to encourage you to come and to receive prayer for whatever that may be. If we begin with prayer, God will move us, and He will move us from fear to compassion, to love, and to action, and perhaps to faith. And then we don't really have to be so much like Jesus, do we? Because maybe that's the only miracle that we need and that other person needs. Is that God moved in us and we cared. Father, please stir our hearts. Break down the fear, the barriers that we have built up. Lord, use us to be your hands and your feet, to bring comfort and aid. to those who are in great need. We bless you and we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.